First Peter chapter 2 and verse 4, reading until verse 10. As you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, "Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stumbling block and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word, as they were destined to do. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you were not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." This is the word of the Lord.
You
know, in America, freedom of choice is regarded as a right. In fact, an inalienable right. And included in this are our day-to-day choices that we make within our lives. And they trickle down all the way into what we do as we go to the store when we get something for dinner and we walk down the aisle, the pasta aisle, for example. And as we walk down the aisle, two bags of pasta grab your attention. And after looking a little closer, you're drawn to one of them, to the better packaging. It also has a better story. So not only are the colors, the graphics, the fonts more appealing, but you notice that the bag of pasta is charitable pasta. In other words, for every bag purchased, one bag is donated to an inner city single parent. And so not only are your taste buds moved by the sight of this captivating bag of pasta, but the charitable story has also moved your heart. And so that in the end, you end up wanting this bag of pasta rather than any other bag on the shelf. Today, many in our culture resonate with the lines from William Henley's poem, "I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul." But when these words are in fact seen as capturing one's life's philosophy, the notion of pure independence seems to come somewhat unraveled when a charcoal and coconut-infused toothpaste that promises to take care of virtually every dental need that you have calls your name as you walk down the aisle in Walmart. You see, in verse 8 and 9 of our text this morning, we see something of a polarizing effect of Christ in people's lives. For some, Jesus is called a stumbling block, a rock of offense. And for others, he's become the very cornerstone of their lives. And as we saw last week, that every person builds their life upon some cornerstone or another, some idea, some person, something that promises to give us value, security, satisfaction, fulfillment, and meaning. Whether that's a relationship or the achievement of wealth creation or influence or the adulation of others. But Jesus looks at all of this and he says the following. He says that if you build your life, your house, upon anything other than me, upon Christ, as your rock and as your cornerstone, when the storms of life come, that idea, that thing, that person that you've built upon will in fact fail you, like a house that collapses under the pressures of a severe storm when its foundations are only sand. Look with me in verse 8, the second half of verse 8, where Peter says they stumble because they disobey the word, as they were destined to do. But you are a chosen race. And what we find right here is a contrast, two kinds of people. On the one hand, there are those who are destined to disobey the word of God. And then there are others who are chosen people, a chosen people of God. You see, friends, in a world of absolute autonomy and self-creation, where God is abstracted from his world, and all that remains is the individual and their choice of how they want to be this and what they want to be as an individual, the very notion that anyone or anything external to ourselves is going to tell us who we are or what we are is highly, highly offensive. In fact, it's outrageous. Even though we live in a world of external stimuli, where the commercials that pop up on your computer screen or your TV are based upon your demographic, upon your search history, upon the pattern of your clicks and likes over the last few years, and thus each and every one of us are targeted with particular products with the intent of influencing your choices, of making it more likely that you will freely choose this thing rather than that thing. What we find, dear friends, in verse 9 is the undeserved mercy of God. When those who would not choose God, who could not choose God, were chosen by God and called elect exiles. At one time, they could not choose God because their constitution was ordered to find consummate delight in things outside of God, which is the very nature of sin. They would not freely choose God because they could not choose God, all because Adam prized the serpent over God all the way back in the Garden of Eden. And in that very act of sin, man himself changed, so that God, who is consummate goodness, who satisfies the very longing of our souls, is now looked upon as evil, as wicked. This is why some are outraged at the words of Christ, offended by Christ, tripped up by Christ, rather than him being the one reality that animates our lives with security, comfort, grace, peace, truth, and perfect goodness. Now, within verse 9, we find two main thoughts. So if you look at the text, we see who believers are in Christ and what we are called to do now that you and I have been joined to Christ, the cornerstone. You see, the first part of verse 9 reads, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession." There's the contrast. "But you." What is seen to be such a wicked thing for some is seen to be a life-changing comfort for others. It's because Peter is describing identity once again. If you're here this morning and you're not in Christ, know that no matter how hard you work on your own identity, trying to create this or that within yourself to give you a greater sense of value or identity, security, purpose, and meaning, not only is the performance of self-creation exhausting and never-ending, it just simply doesn't compare or add up to the identity that is given in the gospel, which is received and not earned, which satisfies you and gives you a contentment in your soul like nothing else at all. It's an identity that makes sense of this world. It's an identity that comes to full expression in the world to come. And Peter says to these believers in Asia Minor that you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. And for those here today who are in Christ, this most marvelous description of our identity is true of us because God has placed us in Christ. And this reality is to inform all of our thoughts, our heart, our attitudes, our identity, how we think of ourselves. Our sense of well-being just simply cannot be informed by our feelings or our accomplishments, as much as you and I might be tempted to go in that direction. Your feelings and my feelings, they come and go. They are up and down. Our sense of accomplishment can turn on a dime. For many around us, we are lauded, and for others, they are thoroughly unimpressed by what you've done. You know that our identity is so central to who we are, and it is to be informed by what God thinks of you. First and foremostly, what is it that God thinks of you? Our identity is to be informed by God's great love for you, which is expressed and seen most clearly in what God has done in Christ for you, as seen in the cross. See, my identity is received. It's not self-generated. It's not based on the fact that I am a pastor or that I've done this or that in my life. You see, if my identity was based on my good deeds and my accomplishment, I, dear friends, am absolutely through. I'd be the most insecure person on the planet. I am a sinner. A sinner that has no good within him except that which God has placed within me. My identity is rooted in the fact that I've been created by God, that I've been loved by God, and that I've been made new by God. And this is what anchors the soul, Christ, and his love for us, as seen in the death and resurrection of Christ. Being the chosen people of God is the most life-altering reality that you can imagine. And you and I need to hear that over and over and over again. Again and again and again. Chosen freely by God. Loved immeasurably by God. It's what gives us hope. It's what gives us security. A sense of well-being is found in God's love. It's how we find peace beyond understanding, comfort, joy, and satisfaction within the fatherly embrace of God. This is what we are as the people of God. In verse 9, we find that Peter's descriptions of the New Testament church, in fact, come right out of the Old Covenant. The language of being a chosen people comes out of Isaiah 43, where we find that God's people are in exile. They are in Babylon. And God says that he will deliver them, his chosen people, the people whom he formed for himself. And so the Greek word genos, or people or race, that word typically refers to a people with a common lineage and bloodline. But what is common among the covenant people of God is not a patriarch's bloodline. Rather, what unites us and causes us to be one is the blood of Jesus Christ. In Isaiah 43:21, we see the reason for God's people being formed unto himself. That, and I quote, that they may declare his praise. This, dear friends, is the very heart of our text this morning. That you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. And so before we look at proclaiming his excellencies, I'd like us to focus on the church's identity as a royal priesthood, which brings into view the priesthood and kingship of the church. And this is seen in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 5, where Christ has freed us from his blood, or by his blood, and has made us to be a kingdom and priests. See, when we tie our identity as king priests together with purpose, which is to proclaim the excellencies of God, we now see the prophetic character of the believer also being included. In other words, prophet, priest, and king. This is what is referred to as the general office of the believer, where every single believer, male and female, young and old, are prophets, priests, and kings. But the question that arises is, how can this be? How can that be the case if Christ is the prophet, priest, and king? Well, in the Old Covenant, God led his people by three kinds of anointed ministers. That's how he led the people of Israel. And those three anointed ministers were prophets, priests, and kings, each of which pointed to the coming Messiah, who himself would be the consummate prophet, priest, and king. What we find is that prophets, they ministered as God's representatives to men. Priests, the direction was inverted. Priests ministered from men to God. And then the ministry of the king reflected at times God's ministry to men, and at other times men unto God. And so to answer our question of how can this be, we need to see that Jesus is called the Christ. And the reason he is called the Christ is because he is the anointed one, anointed by the Holy Spirit to uniquely execute the office of prophet, priest, and king in saving his people from their sins. This is exactly how Christ mediates the new covenant between men and sinful, or between sinful men and God. You see, as the true and greater prophet, Christ reveals the whole will of God. Not only does he speak God's word in the last days, but he is in fact both the messenger and the message itself as the word of God incarnate. As the great high priest, Christ himself offers himself as a perfect sacrifice for his own. And as that priest, he continually intercedes for them. As King of Kings, he calls and governs his people, as well as orders all things for his own glory. Now, as Christians, we participate in Christ's threefold ministry as prophet, priest, and king in virtue of us being in Christ, being united to Christ. You see, as members of Christ, every man and woman are partakers of his anointing and thus minister in the light of this threefold office, as we find in the Heidelberg Catechism. As a holy priesthood, Christians, what do? Well, they offer sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. What we see in the Old Testament, in a general kind of broad sense, is that the sacrifices that were offered by the priests fell into one of two categories. They were either sacrifices for sin or sacrifices of thanksgiving. Now, the sacrifices of the priesthood of all believers are sacrifices of praise and thanksgiving. And they offered in response to Christ's unique sacrifice on the cross for our sins. Our sacrifice as the priesthood of all believers adds nothing to Christ's redeeming sacrifice. His sacrifice is unique. And as a kingdom of priests, we present our bodies as living sacrifices unto God. We see in Hebrews that the fruit of our lips is to be a sacrifice of praise. We should do good to one another and to share with others in need, which is a demonstration of the gospel at work deep within us. These kind of sacrifices are said to be pleasing to God, Hebrews 13. And as a priesthood in Christ, we have the ministry of intercession. We petition God on behalf of others. This is one of the primary reasons why we as the session are exhorting the church to come and pray. The early church devoted themselves to pray. Now, in the scriptures, we find that Jesus does away with the Old Covenant temple, the Old Covenant priesthood, and the sacrificial system, because he has become the great high priest, the perfect sacrifice, and the end time temple. And because we are in Christ, we share in his anointing. We, in fact, are built into the temple of God and are a holy priesthood who offers spiritual sacrifices to God. The old system has been done away with, and a new has come in Christ, of which we participate. This is absolutely and utterly remarkable. You know, it's worth pausing here just for a moment to note that the general office of all believers, it doesn't do away with the ordained offices of pastor, ruling elders, and deacons, which themselves can be framed with the language of prophet, priest, and king. It's also not to be confused with the Roman Catholic priests, which, as you have a look, they emphasize the special order, the special office of the church, but they diminish the general offices of all the believers. And Scripture teaches very clearly that all vocations are in fact from God, and all vocations are sacred that come from him. Now, the opposite error is also seen in the time of the Radical Reformation, when the general offices of the church, the priesthood, the prophethood, and the kingship of all believers seemed to imply for them there was no need of the ordained office of minister, elder, and deacon. What we find in Scripture, dear friends, is that Scripture teaches both. It emphasizes both. It's not one or the other. We might remember well in Ephesians chapter 4 that we see pastors, teachers, and evangelists are to do what? They're to equip the saints for the works of ministry. That's every believer. Now, when we have a look at the phrase royal priesthood, we see that it brings not only priesthood into view, but it also brings the aspect of the kingship of all believers into view. Scripture teaches that you and I, if we are in Christ, is that we've been raised up with Christ. We are seated with Christ in the heavenly places. Believers are to exercise their kingly governance and power in the church by electing officers, as seen in our book of church order. Now, this kingly duty is also seen in the discipline of exhorting one another in love and of confessing our sins one to another. We do not need a mediator or a middleman of a priest, but we can go right unto Christ himself as well as confess our sins one to another. And this kingship is also seen in our fight against sin and the devil in this life. And hereafter in eternity, we will reign with Christ over all creatures in our kingly office. In verse 9, we see that this royal priesthood is also a prophetic people. Why? Because every Christian is to proclaim the excellencies of him who called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. The scriptural basis for this, the prophethood of all believers, is found in Acts chapter 2 and Joel chapter 2, where the Spirit of God fills the church on the day of Pentecost, which begins to prophesy, to speak the word of God. And Peter stands up and he quotes Joel chapter 2, which says, "In the last days it shall be given, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh, and your sons and daughters shall prophesy." Now, if we go back a little and we have a look at the Old Covenant, the Old Testament, a prophet speaking or prophesying took two forms or two shapes. They would foretell the word of God, and they would also foretell the word of God. What foretelling did is it revealed what God would do in the future. Whereas foretelling was the announcing or the proclamation of God's mighty deeds. In Acts chapter 2, on the day of Pentecost, the mighty deeds of God were being announced by those in the church. The gospel was being foretold. What we find in the apostolic age is what ceases is the prophetic foretelling, the revealing of future events, since the full revelation of God to man is now seen in Christ as recorded in the scriptures. John Murray is very helpful with respect to this prophetic office of all believers. He says, if there is a universal priesthood, there is also the universal prophethood. And herein lies the mission of the church, he writes. What's the biblical strategy of reaching the world, dear friends? Every Christian, every single Christian, in concert with the offices of the church, is to exercise their general office of prophet, priest, and king. As priests, we to lay our lives down as living sacrifices unto God, in thanksgiving and praise, doing good and in mercy, sharing with those who are in need. That's our priestly calling. As kings, we to confess our sins. We to rule over our sin in our life. And one day, we will rule over all creation with Christ. And then, as prophets, every single one of us, to proclaim the mighty works of God in the gospel, of Him who brought us out of darkness into His marvelous light, doing this in word and deed, every day, before everyone, as a holy nation, as God's possession. Friends, we're to live lives of integrity, hospitality, generosity, and grace. Every single one of us can do this. It doesn't matter if you're an extrovert or an introvert. Every single one of us can do this and are called unto this. You see, when we are motivated by the gospel, when the gospel goes deeper into us, the gospel animates our life in such a way that we get involved in the lives of others. Not just for a 3-minute conversation on the sidewalk or at the gym, but we invest our lives in a few of those folk that are close to us. We invite our neighbors and our colleagues into our home. We share our lives with them. We look for opportunities to love them, to encourage them, to bless them. This is actually how we are to live. This is how the early church lived. This is how the gospel went forth. You know, as you and I go out from this place this morning, if you're in Christ, we go out into the surrounding community of DuPage County. Almost 1 million people. Larger than most metropolitan areas in the United States. And we go out with mission, on mission, which, as John Murray said, is the very vocation of the church. As Christians, each and every one of us are to live for the glory of God, for the common good, which displays the gospel itself, and to see people center their lives around Jesus, which is the very task of making disciples. This is who we are, dear church. This is who we are. This is what is included in equipping the saints for the works of ministry. And it is a great privilege and a great joy that we who were aliens, enemies of God, separated from Him, He draws us close. And He gives us such a ministry because we are in Christ. We have an identity and a task that comes from God alone, and it is good. Let's pray. Father, what a joy it is to have an identity that is received from You, rooted in Christ and established in grace. Thank You for Christ, our mediator, and for our participation in him as prophet, priest, and king. May the world around us see, hear, and know through our lives, our deeds, and our words, the greatness of the salvation, and soon come to share with us in the riches of the cross from now until all eternity. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.